Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your kindness. We thank you for your salvation. It is a wonderful thing to live in the course of every day and know that we are sitting on the threshold of eternity, as we've never, ever been able to contemplate that. Theology books and scholars have never been able to accurately define what it is that you have prepared for us. We're also pretty sure, Lord, that even in your scriptures, that you have only just peeled back the lid but a little bit to allow us to see what things heaven has for us. But aside from all the amenities, one thing is sure. We all are agreed that Jesus Christ is heaven. Without him, heaven wouldn't be heaven. We look forward to the day when we shall see him face to face. So we live with that hope every day, and thank you for it. We ask your blessing upon our study time this morning and our day of worship together. And we ask, Lord, that you might be glorified in our assembly and in our sister churches as well, those near and far. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be pleased to do your mighty work in each of our hearts today, individually, and churches as a whole. Bring about, dear Heavenly Father, a change, a state of revival to prevail in the churches of Jesus Christ in this day. May there be, dear Heavenly Father, a humbling of the heart collectively. May there be, dear Heavenly Father, a humiliation and a hatred of sin in our lives personally. And we just ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we might spend our days every day with the true and genuine consciousness of your presence. And may that, dear Heavenly Father, motivate us and serve as a governor over our lives. We pray, dear Lord, that we might be people of the book, and that we might read it, that we might think it through, and then by your grace act upon it. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. I will make an assumption that it is important to know the will of God, and that to know the will of God has a bearing on the health of your conscience. So I want to ask these few questions. It's not that you haven't heard them before, but again, to stir your memory again to the place where you can grab a hold of the new truth today. Regarding God's will, I would ask this question: how do we know God has a will? How do we know that he has one? And if he does, how do we know what it is? Are we free to do it? And more to the point, are we ever at liberty not to do the will of God? And if God has a will, and we are able to do it, and we do not, does that at all impact our conscience? And what is the nature of a conscience that has been disturbed by a failure on our part as an individual or as a group to do the will of God? When we think about the various kinds of decisions that each of us have to deal with in the course of our lives every day, it is very important that we live with a genuine sense of the presence of Almighty God, and understand that our God is not simply a passive being that lives apart from us and is aloof from us, but that our God is intricately interested in the affairs of our life. And so with regard to the decisions that you make on an everyday basis, on an every situation basis, does that decision at the end of the equation portray the Lordship of Christ? Does the decision I make, any issue, you pick the issue, but in it, does the decision or the conclusion that I come to, does it portray the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is the decision that I make, secondly, is the decision that I make after taking into consideration the will of God and determining to do it or not. But should I make any, whatever decision I make, is it such as to clearly promote the Lord? Clearly promote the Lord. And if it does, or if it doesn't, how does that affect my conscience? And then this question. After your decision-making process is done and you've acted on your choices, will your conscience allow you to claim that whatever it is you have decided to do was done for Him and with His blessing? Done for Him and with His blessing. And probably when it comes down to the matter of gray areas, can I ask just before we go any further, when I make reference to gray areas of life, can you give me an idea of what that might refer to where you come from? The gray areas of life. You know, there's black and there's white. Clearly there's things that are evil. Clearly there are things that are good. The gray area is someplace in between. Give me a for instance. What does the gray area of life mean to you? Anybody have a clue? Give me a for instance. You have black and white. Easy. This is evil. This is good. But then in the middle, they call gray areas of life. That's could be good, depending on certain things. Could be bad, depending on certain things. Can you give me any, for instance? So the better part of wisdom would maybe instruct the person, well, you don't really want to call it like you see it because there could be consequences. Yeah. But truth is truth, is it not? And there are also consequences for not doing what's right. Is it ever wrong? Is it ever right to do wrong? Let me ask that. Even if the good comes out of it? Huh? Yeah. Okay. That's a good idea. That's a good thought. Gray areas.
I think Romans 13, Jesus says, obey the law, pay your taxes.
Okay.
And I imagine most of us pay our taxes. But when it comes to obeying the law, I think we're all lawbreakers. You get down the highway, it says 55, well, we'll drive 65.
Well, I'll never tell on you, Huey.
Well, I don't drive 65. Okay. I promised the cop in El Paso I wouldn't speed no more.
Okay. Well, even if you did, I wouldn't tell on you. Even if asked, I wouldn't tell on you.
Is that a gray area?
Well, they're speeding and then they're speeding. I suppose if I'm in an emergency or under duress, I'm going to break the speed limit. I just kindness, brother. Yeah. There you are. Thank you for the bailout. Appreciate that. Yeah. What's that?
I don't think the Bible gives us the Sixth Commandment.
Well, there's a principle on which that's couched in the book of Proverbs. It says, a fool is known by the multitude of his words. You know, and so I think that, you know, when they crafted the Fifth Amendment, I think they were really trying to keep the fool count down to some degree. Let me just come back to this gray area in a minute. Whenever you make these decisions, whatever they are, maybe you're talking with a friend and they say, well, look, they divulge what their decision was, and you say, well, do you have peace about this? Is whether or not a person has peace about something relevant to an issue? Or is peace, the presence of peace in the heart, an indication that the conscience before Almighty God is clear? Because a decision that has been made that is perfectly consistent with the will of God. Now, it is true that people can make errors in their interpretation or their judgment as to what the will of God is. They can make honest errors, unintentional errors. And there's always got to be some flexibility, some latitude allowed in relationships to take that into consideration. But when we think about having peace, have you made your choice on explicit scriptural precept or sanction, or in the case of the gray areas of life, have you bypassed or stretched scriptural principles? Let me go back again and say that. When you make a decision, have you made your choice? Have you made the decision based on explicit scriptural precept? It is, thus saith the Lord. Or, in the case of the gray areas where God does not specifically or directly address an issue, have you bypassed or stretched scriptural principle? So you can sit down and you weigh that question in your mind and say, okay, what does all this have to do with a healthy conscience? The last time we were together, we talked about a convicted conscience. And we used John chapter 8 as our passage to expound on a convicted conscience. We also wove into that lesson the words of King David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, when he said, my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. Indication, and those are the words of a man whose conscience was in turmoil. Because your conscience always tells a story on you. It always tells a story. Now, some wise guys and smart alecks will say, well, I can do this, that, or the other thing, and my conscience never bothers me. Well, when I hear somebody say that, I fear for their soul. I fear for the soul of a person who says, basically, I'm at liberty to do whatever I please, and my conscience never bothers me over anything I do, because I do it always. I always do it in good faith. And I'm not sure even that that's relevant. So those are some conscience-probing questions. And let me ask you this. And we come to the conscience today. The decisions that we make relative to the will of God, do they impact your conscience? Do they impact your conscience? Now, maybe you don't think about it in this way, like you wake up in the morning. I do not know what your routine is during the course of the morning, then the afternoon and the evening. But each of you make decisions. Do things, not do things. Go here, go there, not go. Spend this, not spend this, whatever. But is there any decision that you and I make that takes us outside, or that is so trivial, that takes us outside the will of God? Is there any decision that you would make during the course of the day that's so trivial in the eyes of God that it would take you out of the will of God? And I mean by that, that God sits back in His proverbial rocking chair and He could care less what you decide to do on this instance or this one or this one or this one. What do you think about that? Does God ever not care what you do? It is totally indifferent to what you do in certain gray areas, things that He hasn't really directly spoken to.
Concept of conscience without you mentioning it first, that means their conscience does bother them or does teach them in some way. But I think the total overall moral structure that we gain being new creatures in Christ affects absolutely everything in our decision making. Everything.
Okay. Open your Bibles to James 4 and verse 17 for just a second. Read that verse and tell me what, if anything at all, it has to do with the conscience. James 4:17. Obviously, when you read the verse, there's a three-letter word in there that will provide a problem for any rational being's conscience. What is it? Sin. All right, now the verse also implies there is knowledge in advance of the decision. Therefore, to him, as the verse says, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. At that point, does the conscience become engaged? I mean, here's a situation that potentially opens a door for complete passivity on an issue, where there is not an overt act of evil performed necessarily. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That person doesn't have to be a desperado. That person just has to do this to introduce sin into the life, not do good, when the person knows better. Now think about that for a minute, because sin does disturb the conscience. And I go back and let me have you remember this basic definition that we started out with on the conscience way back when. There are three ingredients on the conscience. There is that inner faculty. There is an innate function, and there is an inbred foundation. And the one we read it to you, we did so this way. Your conscience is that inner faculty of man that serves as a governor of your thoughts, of your words, of your deeds, either to promote or restrain. And as a judge, and this is the innate function, as a judge that confirms or condemns those thoughts, words, or deeds, of which have been conditioned by one's cultural background. And we clarified the cultural background as the three-part dynamic that works in the general Christian life: the home, the school, and the church, and why we have always maintained that all three of those institutions must be absolutely in harmony and agreement. Or the conditioning of the conscience has a flaw or a nick in it somewhere that allows for deviation from the will of God. So come to the cataloging of the conscience again. When we were together last, we looked at John chapter 8, as I said. We also talked some about Joseph's brothers. And remember, it was almost comical, if it wasn't so serious, about how the brothers were overheard by Joseph in Genesis 42. Faced with the dilemma, now have to go home and bring their little brother back. They didn't know that their conversation was being overheard by Joseph. But it was an indication that their conscience was deeply troubled by what they had done years before. Now, isn't that something, how your conscience is probably something that doesn't wear out with your body? Your conscience does not wear out with your body. It is critical for you and me to maintain a healthy conscience, because whatever or whenever we tramp on that conscience, we commit something that is so long-lasting and potentially destructive as to, in some cases, derail God's primary course of your life, His primary purpose for your life and the course that it takes. Come to 1 John 3 and let's look at a little more close on a clear conscience. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Then we come to verse number 4. And a wrestling match, an internal wrestling match begins. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin," and here's a scriptural definition of sin that takes it out of the realm of human opinion. "Sin is the transgression of the law." Now remember, the law. You have Moses' Ten Commandments. We know that no human being is able to keep the commandments except Christ Himself. But we also fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and you remember the conversation the Lord Jesus had with that young lawyer. And He asked him a question. He says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded this way. He said, the first commandment is, thou shalt do what? With all thine heart. Now, does that sound like a ticky-tack, judicial, congressional monstrosity of legalese to you? Those dudes whine and complain about the destruction of our forests, make it their business to ruin more paper, to write one bill and fill it with words that no one can understand, which is probably why not one of them reads it before they vote on it. But it's all legal. It covers all the bases. Now, Jesus said in response to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, does that in it on its face sound like judicial gobbledygook? That if you swear to it, I swear that I'll love the Lord my God, thy God with all my heart, that you better be careful before you raise your hand and say that, because you might get caught on a little technicality. Are there any technicalities there in Jesus' response? Is it simple, straightforward stuff? And He says, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus took the entire legal system of the Old Testament, Moses 10, that had mutated into Pharisaical, 613 additional things, and reduces them all to two. And on this, He said, hangs the whole law. Don't you love how simple Jesus keeps it for us? Now, whosoever committed sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now, is there a wrestling match going on in your conscience? Mr. Fair, as is his custom, takes away all of the dross and the fluff. He does not powder armpits, as he is apt to say. He said, we're all lawbreakers. Does it get at you? Does your conscience bother you a little bit? Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now, fast forward over just for a second. Clear conscience, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Sin, whenever it occurs, removes that confidence. Removes the confidence. Now, the cynic will say, or the theological fool will say, well, and sing a song with his response too. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong, they are weak, or he is strong, all that. And yes, I know that I sin a lot, but God loves me anyway. And salve their conscience with that. Now, you know, and I know that's very naive. When it talks here in verse 21 about your confidence, there are two other places here in this epistle where the same word appears that gives you an understanding of what that confidence is and that which is withdrawn whenever sin enters your life and creates turmoil in your conscience. For example, look over in chapter 2, verse 28. It appears here in the same English form. Now, little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. A saved person with his confidence removed because of sin, undealt with, the last person they want to see appear before their eyes is Jesus. They're not typically really in earnest about praying for the Lord's return. Not just at the moment. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 17, you see the same word, but maybe with a clearer brush to what it is that's withdrawn when sin occurs. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. There's the word, boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The only way that you and I can have boldness on judgment day is to know that our conscience is clear. And that though we may have sinned, yet we've cleared the account. And there's a way to do that. But a clear conscience is absolutely critical to a healthy conscience. You go back to chapter 3, verse 9, a wrestling match in the conscience again that is made clear by the sense of the grammar. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, either Mr. Fair is sadly mistaken in his assertion that we're all lawbreakers, or the Scripture is in error as to what we just read, or there is a more plausible explanation, a scriptural explanation. It says here, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The second element in the law that Jesus outlined, on which the whole law hangs, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is right there. So you and I need to understand here that what the Apostle John is teaching us in these words, when it says, whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. Squared against verse 9, when it talks about the person born of God cannot sin, it has primary reference to the fact that when you and I were saved by the grace of God, something altogether supernaturally radical occurred in our heart. While the sin nature was not eradicated, and we do not seek for a second blessing, We do know that we are not now inclined, as a matter of habit, to sin with impunity. And it is not that we don't, on occasion, sin reluctantly. But when sin occurs, it creates a turmoil in the soul that drives us to our knees before God in confession to clear the conscience. It is very clear to me that the whole epistle of 1 John teaches that the child of God cannot commit sin in this sense. He cannot keep on committing sin. He cannot keep on habitually, relentlessly, without interruption, committing sin. Sin may occur. But sin, when it does, creates such a stir in the soul. It touches that soft fiber of the conscience that compels you to be driven to your knees and seek the face of Almighty God. Interesting, in devotional reading this past week, I came across something in the book of Psalms where the psalmist seemed to almost cherish the fact in his request, "Let your face shine upon me once again, O Lord." And I kept finding that and thinking about it, and I discovered that what he was really praying for was that in the scripture where that little phrase appears, "Let your face shine upon me," it was really a desire on the part of the prayer to have God smile upon him with favor. Smile upon him with favor. Where sin is in your heart and in mine and it remains unconfessed, God is not going to smile upon us nor bless us like He normally would. So when we talk about a clear conscience, we look at this: if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. We have boldness toward God at His return and on Judgment Day. Confidence to know that our sins have been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me have you come to the Old Testament book of Daniel in conclusion. Just for a moment. In Daniel chapter 3 is that famous story of the three Hebrews. And I'm sure that you all have enough background information, and having read this many times, was there an occasion here in Daniel chapter 3 for these three Hebrews to violate their conscience? What was the occasion? Look at verse 14, for example. What was the occasion whereby their conscience could have been set backwards? Nebuchadnezzar was concerned as to why they wouldn't serve his gods. Now, they made a very one of the most powerful statements of faith in all of Scripture that goes far beyond the bounds of an academic, theological textbook definition of faith. In verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, please note, "Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We are not anxious to answer thee in this matter. because he just threatened them that they would be delivered to the furnace. And who's going to deliver you? Here's their statement. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were prepared to end their life with a clear conscience, finding a clear conscience of more value than life on the other side of a decision that would have put them in an awkward relationship with the true God of heaven. And they were determined that God could, if he wanted to, deliver them out of the furnace, or he could deliver them out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand in the furnace. And they were fine with either one. Now, the commentary for their statement is over in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, after this they had survived, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Great statement of faith. These three Hebrews were prepared to come to the end of their life with clear conscience. That's how valuable that they thought that attribute would be to them. Because ultimately, at the end of any day, my friends, at the end of any day, you may stand in the presence of your King. Today, if that should be your day, will you be able to stand before him with a clear conscience? Will you have that boldness at his coming? Will you have that boldness on judgment day? Clear conscience. Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that it might be so for each of us. We know that you are a loving God, and that you have but require of us our heartfelt, sincere confession of sin that arises out of a repugnance of evil itself. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that God's people in the end of the age of grace might become some of the most dreadful, sin-hating people that ever walked the earth, while each of us wait for the Lord Jesus to return. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that might serve, as it did here in Daniel chapter 3, as a marvelous testimony, a springboard. For Nebuchadnezzar was tremendously impressed with the testimony that his perception of you had changed altogether. And we pray, Lord, that might be the same effect that we have our lives with clear consciences have on those around us as we live and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ each day, every day, with all of our hearts till he comes again. May it be so for us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.